2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're looking at verses 1 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. The title message tonight is A Generous Gift for the Saints in Jerusalem. A Generous Gift for the Saints in Jerusalem. This will be session 13 in our study of the letter of 2 Corinthians. And we looked last week, we asked the question, is sorrow ever good? Is sorrow ever good? And you think about our contemporary answer would be, you know, you should never be sorrowful. You should always, you know, be happy. You should always be in joy. And but we talked about last week that is sorrow ever good? And the answer to the question, of course, being yes. Yes. Is it always good? No. But sometimes sorrow is good. Not worldly sorrow that leads to despair, but a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And that's what the majority of the church at Corinth had done for their sin. Their sin, the sin that they were committing that Paul had confronted them with, and their reaction to Paul, their rejection of him, the letter of 1 Corinthians that was written to them to deal with some sin there in the church. You know, they rejected him, they rejected Paul's rebuke, and so they had to repent of that. And that's what the majority of the church at Corinth had done for their sin. They were sorrowful, but it was a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And that is a good sorrow. That's a time that sorrow is good. But now, as we have come to this point in the letter, so Paul's been dealing with this issue where there's been this strained relationship, this division between him and the Corinthians. But now they're picking up after this disruption over the past year. So they've lost an entire year with all this going on, all of this conflict and things. And so they're now picking up after this disruption over the past year. And the Corinthians, prior to that, were gathering an offering. They were gathering an offering for the saints, the Christians. When you think about the term saints, don't associate that with the Catholic Church. But saints are Christians, okay? So they're gathering an offering for the Christians at Jerusalem. They were gathering an offering for the Jewish Christians. They were going through a time of famine. They were dealing with some poverty. And so the Corinthians were gathering an offering along with the other Gentile churches to give to the Christians at Jerusalem. And this was very important. If you understand the context of this, it had big implications. Now, the question being this, are there two churches or is there one church? Is there a Jewish church and a Gentile church? Because that was the mentality was, these are the Gentile churches, but this is the Jewish church. And it was like there were two different churches. There was a separation there. So are there two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or are both Jews and Gentiles one in Christ? That's what this offering has to do with. That's why this is so important. That's why it has such big implications. And even how that extends to our day today, is there racial unity in Christ? Yes or no? God says that there is. But do we see that today? Did they see that then? That's the implications of what might seem like just an offering that's taken up, some charity that's being given. It goes way beyond that. It has huge implications, theological implications. Is there unity in Christ? Is there anything that divides us? We who are in Christ, is there anything that divides us? And this offering is saying there's nothing that divides us. And understand the racial tension in that day between Jews and Gentiles was greater than what we see today between black and white, what we see in our culture today. It was even more extreme. Think about Jesus and his interaction with the Samaritan woman. She's saying, why are you even speaking to me? I mean, there was extreme and severe animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Between the Jews and the Gentiles. If you remember in the book of Acts, whenever Peter goes back to report about Cornelius, you know, this Roman centurion who was saved, his whole household was saved, and the Holy Spirit fell, and they spoke in tongues. And it was like the Gentile Pentecost. You know what the question was? What do you mean you went into a Gentile's house? That's all they were concerned. Peter had to take other men with him to give an explanation to say, what were you as a Jewish man doing in a Gentile's house? That was what they were focused on. That's how strong this prejudice was between Jews and Gentiles. But this offering extends so far beyond just an offering. It is saying that there is perfect unity in Christ. There is no more Jew and Gentile in Christ. He is the Savior of the world, both Jew and Gentile. This is no mere offering. This has huge theological implications, and Paul knows it. Paul has said that the Gentile churches will help their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul has already, he has made that offer. He has said the Gentile churches that Paul has founded, they will help their Jewish brothers and sisters. And so a lot is at stake. It's a big statement if they do help. It's a big statement if they don't. So Paul is going to give two examples to the Corinthians, who are probably the richest Gentile church in the New Testament, probably the wealthiest Gentile church. Paul's going to give them two examples. Example number one are the Philippians, probably the poorest Gentile church. And what Paul's going to tell them is they're leading the charge in what in this offering and in giving to the Christians there, the Jewish Christians there at Jerusalem. If you would, please stand in honor of God's word as I read this together tonight in verses 1 through 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. The Philippians, the poorest church, this is who Paul brings up as he's bringing up this offering. You know, things have been kind of postponed as they've dealt with all this conflict and these issues for the past year. But now he's picking back up with this offering that they began to take up a year ago. And listen to what he writes to the Corinthians about the Philippian church, the church at Macedonia. He says, "Moreover, brethren, We do you to wit the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." We want you to know about the grace of God that's been bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, which is Philippi, where the Philippian church is the center of that area, northern Greece. Verse 2. "Have it in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering or the serving to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first they gave their own selves to the Lord, and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also." Let's Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. God, we read about these very specific situations and instances and circumstances from 2,000 years ago, but it's amazing how universal these truths are, how they transcend time, and how they are so applicable to us here today, 2,000 years later. As we consider the question, just how powerful is the gospel? Can it really tear down every single wall without exception? God, we think about what we've experienced in our history. We think about even the campground meeting, the national campground that we do each year. How the gospel, what was preached there between Union soldiers and Confederate soldiers and Union families and Confederate families, that the gospel was powerful enough to tear down that wall of partition, just as it was 2,000 years ago to tear down the wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. God, we hopefully we can understand tonight just how powerful the gospel is to tear down every wall, every division, and bring perfect unity and perfect love. We see all that in an offering for saints, for Christians in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We see this manifested. So God, I pray tonight that we would see just how powerful these truths are and how applicable they are to us, both tonight and this week ahead. So God, help us, Lord, to see that tonight. We thank you again for your word, for your power. We pray, God, that not only would we be here in your house and here hearing your word, but that God, you yourself would be with us tonight. We would feel your presence here tonight, here amongst us and here within each one of us. So God, we thank you for this time together. We pray your blessing upon it now. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So the Philippian church is who Paul brings up as his first example to the Corinthians. They were poor, they were persecuted, and they were joyful, and they were generous. Now, it seems like those can't go together. You can't be poor and generous. The Philippians were. In our mind, you know, everybody in this room has the same thought. Boy, if I can win the lottery, man, I'd be so generous. Why don't you go ahead and start now? Why don't I go ahead and start now? You don't have to be wealthy to be generous. That's a lie from Satan. You don't have to be wealthy to be generous. Paul says the Philippians are poor. They're far poorer than you. Let me tell you the irony of this. They're probably poorer than the saints at Jerusalem, but they don't care. They want to give. They want to give. They are poor, they are persecuted, and gloriously they are joyful and they are generous. That's the grace of God. That's the grace that I need. That's the grace that you need. Do you remember the story? It's a pretty inglorious, ignoble beginning of the church at Philippi. It starts off pretty good. It begins with a vision. Do you remember how the church at Philippi started? A vision. They didn't know where to go, but a man of Macedonia appeared to Paul in a dream and said, come over and help us. Immediately he awakes from that. He says, it's a vision from God. They travel to Philippi, which is the main city there in northern Greece, which is Macedonia. They arrive there. They show up. They were going to go to the synagogue, but there's a problem. What's the problem? There is no synagogue. That means there's not enough worshipers of God. In all this huge city of Philippi, there's not enough worshipers of God to have a synagogue. Do you know what? It would take, what I understand, about 10 men is all you'd have to be able to have a synagogue. They don't even have that. It's women meeting by a river. That's where the worshipers of God are. That's where these women are most likely Gentile, but they're worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping the one true and living God. They're not worshiping idols. They're worshiping God, but they're meeting there beside of a river. Paul goes there on the Sabbath, and the Bible says that God opened the heart of a lady. We want to pray for that this week. I pray that God opens some people's hearts that I love, that I care about, that I work with every week. I pray God opens their heart, that they can receive the gospel. She receives the gospel. She believes. She's saved, and she's baptized. So far, so good. This is a glorious beginning. What am I talking about inglorious? Well, on the way to Lydia's house, something happens. There's this girl who begins to follow Paul and Silas and yell out, these be the servants of the Most High God. And it's not in a good way, but she's like harassing him. It's a demon-possessed slave girl who's following them, who is also a fortune teller. And she's following him. She keeps saying this. And finally, Paul gets tired of it. He turns around and he casts this demon out of this demonically possessed slave girl. But now her masters see that they've lost their business with this young girl, and they become angry. So they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates, and they beat them. They throw them in prison. So far, so good. That's how the gospel was welcomed at Philippi. They're beaten and they're thrown into prison. And at midnight, they're singing. And then what happens? There's an earthquake. And then the doors open. And then a jailer, the Philippian jailer, runs out. He thinks all the prisoners have escaped. What does he do? He draws his sword. And he's getting ready to kill himself. He's getting ready to fall on his sword. I love what Charles Spurgeon said. I think about this all the time. I want a gospel that is powerful enough for a man with a sword at his throat who's seconds away from death. The gospel is so powerful. He's getting ready to kill himself. And they say, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. Paul speaks out and says, don't do yourself any harm. We're all still here. You know what he says next? What must I do to be saved? And they say, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in your household also. He takes them, and they got beat. He has to dress their wounds. He's cleaning the stripes on their back, but they were sitting in that prison. They were singing. He goes back to the jailer's house, and just as Paul basically prophesied, he's saved, he's baptized, and his entire household is saved and baptized. And then basically they kick him out of town. That's Philippi. In one sense, it's a glorious story. In another sense, man, that wasn't exactly, you know, the welcome, you know, wagon didn't show up for Paul and Silas when they came with the gospel. You know, I have a feeling things didn't change much after they left. That's a church that begins in battle. There's already been bloodshed. That's not a very good beginning. That's the Philippian church. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul, and listen close to this, especially you who are here this morning, listen close to what I'm getting ready to say. In verses 1 through 5, Paul is describing the gift that the Philippians gave for the saints in Jerusalem. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Then they gave themselves to Paul by the will of God. Does that sound familiar? Is that an echo from this morning? Love is what? What is love? One word. I gave you the simplest definition I've ever heard. Love is giving. They gave They gave a gift. They gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to Paul. They wanted to give. Love is giving. The Philippians loved. Paul's not saying, oh, the Philippians, they gave. He's saying, what he's telling the Corinthians is, the Philippians loved. They love their Jewish brothers and sisters. They've never met them. It doesn't matter. They love them. Why? Because they're in Christ together. They love them. They want to give. They know that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. They know that the gospel began in Jerusalem. They've heard the story. That's where Jesus Christ was crucified and buried and rose again. And the gospel and Pentecost began there. And now it's spread to them all the way over in Europe. They know that the gospel came to them from Jerusalem. And now they recognize that and they want to give because they love their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Though they're so different, though they've never met, the Philippians loved. They loved with all their power. In fact, Paul says they loved even beyond their power. Then whose power was it? It was the power by which they could do all things. The power of Christ who strengthened them. Philippians 4:13. As Paul wrote to them, I think they actually believed that. As he wrote and said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I think the Philippians understood that. They said, we can do even more. We're poor. We're in poverty. We're in persecution. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because not only did Paul say that, God said that. Christ said that. And they were able to do even beyond their power. So verses 6 through 7, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, as he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, in knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Basically, what Paul's saying is this: in light of all of that, now Corinthians, go do likewise. Now Corinthians, go do likewise. We've seen what the poorest church can do who is rich in love. Now let's see what the richest church can do when they are rich in love. The recipients of 1 Corinthians 13, we read from it this morning. How could you speak about, we talked about love this morning? How can you talk about love without talking about 1 Corinthians 13? Well, these were the recipients. In Paul's first letter, they were the recipients, the original recipients of 1 Corinthians 13. What he's saying is, Corinthians, don't get outloved by the Philippians. Now that's Paul's first example. Now what could possibly top this as a second example? Let's look at verses 8 through 9. That's what Paul's starting off with. He's saying, let me tell you about the Philippians. But I'll tell you about something else. Verse 8, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. You see this connection again between love and giving? Love gives. Verse 9, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Example number 2, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You know, we had a business card a few years back. I printed maybe 500 or 1,000 business cards for this church. We had room for one verse on there. You know what verse I chose? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. A passage about an offering taken up for the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering through a famine and taking up an offering from the... What an obscure passage. But we find in this obscure passage this diamond that is one of the best, I think probably the best encapsulation of the entire gospel in one verse. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, hey, Christmas is coming, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Memorize that one. That's the whole gospel. That's Philippians chapter 2, that Christ emptied himself, considered himself of no reputation, did not see deity or equality with God, something to be grasped onto, equality with the Father, something to be grasped to, but he let it go. And he gave. We talked about that this morning. He gave and he came. This love, this giving that Paul is appealing to the Corinthians about, this love, this giving, is evidence of Christ in the Corinthians. It is a visible, tangible manifestation of the gospel. And we'll say a few more things about this in just a minute. But then verses 10 through 12. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. So he's saying, a year ago you all said that you wanted to do this. Verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was readiness to will, so you were willing to do it a year ago, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. That's another one of my favorite verses. That's another great verse. The first willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not that he hath not. What's Paul saying here? He's saying, in a very specific context, keep your word from a year ago. Don't be all talk. Do what you said you would do a year ago. Follow through with what you said. I want you to understand what Paul is not doing in this passage. And I'm sure that a skeptic, somebody who doesn't believe God, doesn't believe his word, would say this. Let me tell you what Paul is not doing. Paul isn't hitting up a rich church for a big offering that will make him look good to his buddies back in Jerusalem. That is not what Paul's doing. That's what maybe some liars at Corinth, the super apostles, might say that Paul's doing. That is not what Paul is doing. In fact, what he's doing is the exact opposite. What I just described is the opposite of Paul's goal, to hit up a rich church for a big offering to impress, you know, his buddies back in Jerusalem. That is the opposite. That is the selfish opposite of what Paul is doing here. Paul is not driven by prideful selfishness. Paul is driven by the exact opposite. You know what that is? It's love. It's love. Paul is driven by love. What is he asking the Corinthians to do? He's asking them to love. He's just asking them to love and to do what they can. You know what? What does God require of you? What does he require of me? It's all the same. Do what you can do. Just do what you can do. Love. If you're driven by love, you'll do what you can do. Now I want to say this, it's amazing what you can do when you love. And it's amazing what you can't do when you don't love. Just do what you can. That's required of me, that's required of you, that's required of Joe Biden, that's required of John MacArthur, that's required of the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, that's required of every single person. What's required of you this, do what you can. God isn't asking you to do what you can. That's what he says here in verse 12. I'm not asking you to do what you can do. I'm just asking you to do what you can do. Do what you can. That's what Paul is asking of the Corinthians. He's asking them to love and to do what they can. When you love, you'll do what you can. And it's amazing how excuses and words like "I can't" begin to disappear. The Philippians couldn't, but they did. How? Because of love. Because they loved. Actually, I think Paul probably, it sounds like Paul actually tried to talk them out of it. He said, we're taking up this offering, and maybe they heard, got wind of it, and he said, you're excluded from this, you're poorer than those in Jerusalem. They said, we're going to give. We're going to give. I'll tell you a tangible thing I saw that if this doesn't break your heart, I don't know what does. In India, we go there for a worship service. People start coming up front, putting in a handful of rice, an egg, laying on the altar. You don't have to be rich to be generous. They gave that because that's what they had. They don't have any money. What do I have? I've got two eggs. I'm going to give one. Maybe I've got one egg. I'm going to give that. Man, that should break our heart. That's what Paul's talking about. Do what you can. That egg's more than I'll ever put in an offering plate. Hey, that's you talk about a tangible 2019 example of the widow's mite. Jesus Christ said, stop everything. All these other people are sounding the trumpet, they're giving their big offering. He said, she gave all of them. She did what she could. She gave out of her want. She gave out of her necessity. That's what the Philippians did. And Paul's saying, I'm not asking you to go beyond what you can do. Paul said, I want you to do what you can. He's challenging the Corinthians not to give. He's challenging them to love. And those two things go together. They're synonymous. To love is to give. last of all, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "For I mean not that other men be eased and you be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As it is written, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack." Those of us who have an abundance, we have it for a reason. And it's not to live extravagantly. Those of us who have an abundance have it for a reason, and that reason is to help those who lack. To whom much is given, much is required. And we in this room have been given much. Now I want to emphasize this as we close tonight. We had nothing. We had nothing. We were bankrupt. We were dead. Every person in this room was dead. Our righteousness was as filthy rags. Back in chapter 8, verse 9, it says that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. How was he rich? How was Jesus rich? Well, most naturally, well, he possessed all things. Prior to coming into this world, he possessed all things. When he went to the cross, they even took his clothes away from him. He lost everything. He was stripped of everything, stripped of his dignity. In his human nature, he was stripped of everything. But he possessed all things. He was rich. He possessed all things. And he also possessed infinite righteousness. And from his abundance, he gave to us in this room. So that now, because of Christ and because of Christ alone, so that now, because of Christ, we have much. We are rich in righteousness. And we who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's exactly the way we were described in the book of Ephesians. We were dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have eternal life. And because of all this, because of Christ, I can now give and love generously and cheerfully. Because of Christ, I can give my life away. A minute at a time, an hour at a time, a day at a time, a dollar at a time, I can give my whole life.